Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to examine what Paul said to these elders from Ephesus and what he thought would be his final moment speaking with them. Can you hear me okay? Are you sure? It is working? I don't have to yell? Oh, good. Okay, I regret having to yell at you, but I know that God is gracious. Next 2 weeks, we're going to be examining what Paul said to these elders in his final, what he thought would be his final address to them. Next week, we're going to listen to what Paul says to them about their ministry. He instructs them how they should carry out their ministry. But before we get to that, we're going to learn how Paul conducted himself in his ministry. And I think he does this, first of all, because he's able to use himself as a role model for what he wants the elders in Ephesus to be. And the words that we want to look at today in the first half of this address, Paul really will reveal to them that what he's about to preach to them, he's practiced himself. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I think we're going to gain some insight into how we as believers can minimize our regrets. And we learn to do that by following the example of Paul. And Paul was able to minimize his regrets because of how he served God and how he served others. Paul had just spent, as you may recall, an eventful week in Troas. And now he's ready to resume his journey to make his way to Jerusalem so he can deliver gifts that he's collected from various churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. And he, along with Luke and representatives of those churches who gave gifts, are making their way now to Jerusalem to deliver these gifts to needy saints who were there. So now we're going to follow Paul from Troas on. So we're going to reduce the map a little bit so you can see it a little bit more easily. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 20. But we meaning Luke, the author, plus the representatives of these other churches who were escorting Paul and carrying the funds from the churches, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. While Luke and the others traveled by ship from Troas to Assos, a journey of about 20 miles further to the south, Paul seems to linger in Troas for a while for an unexplained reason, we won't mention all the guesses, before traveling to Assos by land by himself. We won't talk about speculation as to why he wanted to do that. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So Paul rejoins the group in Assos, and they continue by ship to Mytilene, about another 45 miles further south, and they continue making their way down the coast. Verse 15. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, which was about 80 miles further away. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos, about another 80 miles away. And the day following, we came to Miletus, about another 50 miles away, leaving him about 30 miles south of Ephesus, the city where he spent almost 3 years. Then Luke adds in verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul was torn. He wanted to go visit some of the believers, some of the people he had spent so much time with in Asia. He wanted to do that, but he was also in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem to bring these gifts in hopes of getting back before Pentecost. He still had about 610 miles to go and only about 5 weeks to do it. You'll notice that on the map that at his previous stop, he was actually fairly close to Ephesus, but he continued further south. Maybe that was his means of making sure that he didn't delay. What Paul wanted to do was to at least spend time with the elders from the city of Ephesus. He had worked closely with them for almost 3 years. It was a strategic city. They loved each other. He knew a lot was at stake because this church was so crucial. And he wants to address them. So instead of himself going to Ephesus, getting bogged down for a long time, seeing everybody, catching up on everything, speaking to every house church, and traveling beyond Ephesus. And besides, the last time he was there, remember the trouble that brewed, the tumult that was caused, that led the people of Ephesus to actually take a couple of Christians and bring them to the theater that seated 25,000 people, and there was this big problem. Paul probably wanted to spare the believers in Ephesus any more tension. So he decides to send somebody up to get the elders and bring them to him at the port of Miletus. That's what we read in verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. It would have probably taken 3 or 4 days for Paul to send somebody from Miletus, a day and a half journey to Ephesus, talk to the elders, convince them to come, and to then make the trip back to Miletus. I don't think it would have been hard to convince them. Paul would have to delay 3 or 4 days. I don't think that was a hardship, and I don't think the trip for the elders in Ephesus was a hardship in light of the fact that they loved each other and cared about each other, that the church in Ephesus was so significant, and that Paul had important things to pass on to them. Before he gets to the challenge of telling the elders how they need to serve, Paul reveals to them what they already know, which is how he has served. And they've witnessed it for almost 3 years. And how did he serve? Verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." The integrity of Paul, the clarity of his conscience, is evident just in how he appeals to them. Notice what he says. He says, "You yourselves know." Paul is about to tell them something they already know. Paul is not going to tell them something that will go, "Wow, we never knew that." And what they knew about Paul is due to the constancy and the consistency of his life in his ministry. That's why he's able to say, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He's about to remind them what they witnessed from the very first day through the whole time that he was in Ephesus. How did Paul live and how did Paul serve? Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." First of all, he says that he served with all humility. Serving the Lord with all humility. I think that was the key to Paul minimizing his regrets. Paul served with all humility, and the elders from Ephesus knew that. His humility was probably evident in many ways. I would think one of the ways that his humility was evident is in what he's about to share with them in a few minutes, which will be next week for us. And he shares that in verses 34 and 35. This is what he says. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He's referring to the way he worked with making tents, working with leather. He supported himself through that. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As an apostle, Paul had a right to be supported by those he ministered to, but so as not to be a burden and so as not to give them the wrong impression, he declined to accept that. And he not only worked to support himself, but he worked to support others who were with him as well. That was just one of the expressions of his humility that he demonstrated. I think Paul was living the truth that Jesus taught his followers. Remember what Jesus said to his followers? These words are recorded in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And then Jesus continues, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul came into town as a servant. He didn't come in ordering everybody what to do. He came in modeling how they were to live. And he made sacrifice after sacrifice to bring the gospel and to build up the saints. And they knew that. His audience, the elders of Ephesus, knew that. The second thing, not only did he serve with all humility, but he served with compassion. He says, serving the Lord with tears. Paul loved them. He was genuinely concerned about their well-being. And his tears were an expression of his agonizing over them. He worried about them. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to mature. He wanted them to be faithful. He not only served with all humility and with compassion, but he served with perseverance. Serving the Lord with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Many of the trials that Paul experienced were at the hands of the Gentiles. But far more of them were at the hands of fellow Jews who were angry at Paul because they rejected what he taught. Because they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they took that out on Paul. And yet, even though he experienced tremendous trials, we see most of them detailed in the first and second missionary journeys. Luke doesn't emphasize the trials he faced in Ephesus, but Paul alludes to the trials he had in Ephesus. When from Ephesus, during his ministry there, he writes to the Corinthians, and this is what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. He says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And then he adds, and there are many adversaries. One of the things that they knew is that Paul served with perseverance. There was somebody always pecking at him. Somebody always trying to stop him. And yet he kept persevering in his ministry. What a great role model Paul is for ministry. What about us? Do we serve like Paul served? Do we serve with all humility? Do we serve with compassion? Do we serve with perseverance? Maybe you're thinking, well, whew, doesn't apply to me. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. This has nothing to do with me. Or does it? aren't we all servants of God and servants of other people? Shouldn't those same characteristics be true of us as parents serving our children? Shouldn't they be true of every Sunday school teacher or Bible study leader who serves those under their care? Shouldn't be true of every pastor, every elder, every deacon? Shouldn't be true of every believer in every church, whether they have a title or not? Shouldn't be true of any one of us who seeks to bring the gospel to somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus? Those qualities make a difference in our service and the impact we have. It makes a difference if we serve with all humility, if we serve with compassion, and if we serve with perseverance. Think about people that God used in your life to impact you. What believers did God use in your life to change you, to get your attention, to help you? My guess is, I have tons of names flooding my mind. I think of Sunday school teachers I had growing up in my home church. I think about people I worshiped with and served with in New Jersey. I think about people I worship with and serve with here. Some of you were blessed, came to know Jesus and grow in Jesus during the ministry of Pastor Don Smith. He served with all humility and with compassion and with perseverance. And he impacted you. I can think about my pastors who impacted me during my most formative years when I was actually paying attention and when I was growing. George Sweeting and Carlton Long. They demonstrated these same kinds of traits. But I think of other people, many of them without titles, who impacted my life because they served God with all humility and with compassion and with perseverance. And if we want to impact other people, we need to minister in that same way. Now what Paul does is he moves from talking about how he ministered in general to his teaching ministry in particular. Verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing he points out about his teaching ministry is this. He says, first I taught the whole truth. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He declared to them the whole truth. He didn't shrink from telling them everything that was profitable, everything that they needed to know. Many teachers are reluctant to share everything. They'll only focus solely on what people want to hear instead of giving people everything that they need to hear. That results in a distorted view of God and in a distorted view in what it means to follow Jesus. Paul was like Jesus. He told the truth, he told the whole truth, and he told them nothing but the truth. And I think that's one of the reasons he could minimize his regrets. Why he could stand before people with a clear conscience and tell them he did have a clear conscience. Whether we're a parent teaching our children or a Sunday school teacher or Bible study leader teaching our class or a pastor preaching to a congregation or us sharing the good news with a friend, we need to make sure we tell them the whole truth. We need to tell them about the love of God and the judgment of God. We need to tell them about the blessings of salvation and the responsibilities of the saved. We need to tell them about the peace we can enjoy and about the suffering we have to endure. We do them a disservice by not sharing it. We serve them best by telling them the whole truth. And we honor God when we tell them the whole truth. Second thing about Paul's teaching ministry is he taught that truth everywhere. He says, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Didn't matter where Paul taught, what the setting was, who the audience was, he always spoke the truth. He did it in public settings, he did it in private settings. He did it in synagogues where Jews and God-fearers gathered. He did it in house churches where believers gathered. He did it in the marketplace and the Hall of Tyrannus where hundreds could gather, and he did it in homes where tens would gather. Whether he was speaking to unbelievers or believers, he did the same thing. He would always tell them the truth. Thirdly, he taught everyone the truth without prejudice. Verse 21, and solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Prejudice and animosity existed between Jews and Gentiles, but it was absent from the heart of Paul. Paul knew there was one thing that Jews and Gentiles had in common, that without Jesus they were hopelessly lost in their sin. So when Paul looked around, he didn't see Jew and he didn't see Gentile. He saw people, if they didn't know Jesus, as all the same, hopelessly lost without Jesus. They were all in need of repentance and faith. That's exactly what Jews needed to hear. That's exactly what Gentiles needed to hear. And Paul told them both the same truth. And he did it earnestly. It says he was solemnly testifying. It's interesting that when Paul would write a letter back to the believers there, what we know as the letter of Ephesians, he would devote most of the second and third chapter to explaining the wonderful miracle of God, how he takes Jew and Gentile, and in Christ he makes them into one. There's not an individual alive today who doesn't need what Paul preached, who doesn't need to repent toward God and place their faith in Jesus and what he did through his death and resurrection. There's not a single person who doesn't need to change their mind about themselves and God and humbly turn to Jesus and place their faith in him. That's a universal need. Paul pictured it well when he wrote to the Thessalonians what conversion really is. He said in 1 Thessalonians, the middle of verse 9 and into 10, he said, You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I wonder if you've ever done that. Have you turned from whatever you were worshiping, which may include yourself, and turned from that to God? Has it ever dawned on you that neither you nor anyone else in the world is okay as they are? Do you realize that I'm not okay, you're not okay, nobody's okay? Has it ever occurred to you that the deepest root of our problem is not economic, it's not social, it's not political, it's not psychological, it's not medical, it's not technological? The deepest root is none of those things. The deepest root of our problem, as individuals, as humanity, our deepest problem is spiritual. And until we address that spiritual problem, and that is a problem nobody wants to address. But until we address the spiritual problem, we're not going to be very successful dealing with social problems, psychological problems, physical problems, financial problems, spiritual problems, technological problems. because we bring our fallen humanity into our interrelationships, into the way we use technology, into the world of our health, and into everything else. What we need to own up to is our spiritual problem. And you know what? Nobody else can give you solutions to any of those other problems. But our deepest problem, our spiritual problem, God has provided a solution. And that solution is Jesus, who came to us as we were, broken. He didn't say, fix yourself up and then I'll die for you and then I'll save you. He said, I'm coming to you as you are. I have paid the price for your sin. If you repent of that sin and turn to me, I will change you. I will forgive you. I think Paul minimized his regrets, not only because of how he served with humility and compassion and perseverance, but because of how he taught. Telling the whole truth everywhere to everyone without prejudice. And that's the way we need to teach. We need to tell people that Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We all want to hear that. But he said, listen, when you come here, I want you to know now you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. We need to tell them the whole truth. Now, Paul continues sharing with the Ephesian elders what he thought was ahead for him. And in the course, he reveals his attitude toward the future, which I think is just as beneficial for them and for us as what he said about how he served and how he taught. Verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit. If you have the New American Standard or some translations, it might have spirit with a small s. If you have the NIV, the ESV, the New English Translation, the New Living Translation, you'll see that that word spirit has a capital letter. It certainly could be either. Whether it's talking about his spirit at this point, it's clear that what's motivating his spirit, if it's his spirit, is the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't impact the sense. He says, and now behold, bound in spirit, either his own or in the Holy Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul is aware that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. And every place he goes, the Holy Spirit is reinforcing to Paul, Paul, there are bonds and afflictions awaiting you. And Paul is thinking, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. That means they're awaiting me there too. There's this ominous tone to all of this. We'll talk more about Paul's journey to Jerusalem and what awaits him as Luke develops that theme. But that's all we'll say for right now. But you get this ominous tone. Verse 24. And now he gets to reveal how he feels about what he thinks the future holds. He says, but I do not consider my life, my soul, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You know what's more important to Paul than his life? What he does with it. You know what's most important for many people? Their life. And secondarily, it matters what they do with it. But for Paul, his life was secondary. What mattered was what he was going to do with it. What did he want to do with it? His desire was to finish his course. To finish the ministry which he received from Jesus, which involves solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. What a great way to describe the gospel message. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias, whom the Lord used to come beside Paul when he was first converted. And Ananias was pretty hesitant because he knew about Paul and his reputation. Well, this is what the Lord said to Ananias about Paul. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was happening. Haven't we seen that happening all the way through the book of Acts to this point? And I can tell you, we're going to continue to see this all the way through. God told Ananias, Paul's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to bring the gospel everywhere, even to the highest places, and he's going to have to suffer in the process, and I'm going to be showing him all along the way that it's going to involve suffering. And he did. He did show him that. And knowing all that, I just love what Paul says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to finish. He wanted to continue testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. The good news that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be changed. For Paul, his life wasn't an end in itself, but it was a means to an end. His goal was not to live life and fill it with as much pleasure and comfort as possible, but to serve God to the best he could. His life was not an end. His life was a means to an end. Even though he knew that there were life-threatening dangers ahead, didn't faze him. His goal wasn't to save his life. His goal was to spend his life, to finish the course. And we too have been given a mission. We've been given a course to run as well, whether we're an apostle or not. And unless we have that same mentality of Paul, that our life is not the end, but our life is a means to an end, we're never going to serve the Lord faithfully. We're never going to minimize our regrets. Because our life is going to be lacking. Is your life something that you worship, something that you serve, something that you adore? Or is it something that you see as a gift from God to be used in his service? Paul continues, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. At that moment, Paul believes this is the last time that he's going to see them. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Those are the words of a man with a clear conscience, a man who minimized his regrets. He is innocent of the blood of all men. He's saying if they wind up condemned, if they wind up rejecting Christ, if they face judgment, it's on them. Why can he say that? Because he knows he faithfully discharged his duties. Because he faithfully declared to them the whole counsel of God. He told them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he knows that he did what he could. And now it's up to those who listen to him how they're going to respond to the truth. He did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Remember what Paul said after proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue in Corinth? He said back in chapter 18, verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He gave them the whole truth. If they persisted in unbelief, it's on them. As sad as that was, Paul didn't say that with delight, saying, oh, I did my job, ha, 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 now your blood's on you. That grieved him. But he knew that with a clear conscience, he could say he delivered the truth. What would they do with it? How was Paul able to minimize his regrets? Well, I think it was because of how he served, with all humility, with compassion, and with perseverance. And I think it was because of how he taught. He taught the whole truth everywhere to everyone without prejudice. And he did so because he was a man on a mission. He recognized his life wasn't the end, but his life was given to him so that he could serve God, to bring glory to him, and to bring the good news about Jesus to as many people as possible. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." Sad words. The words of somebody whose life was filled with regrets. And then there's the Apostle Paul. "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Those are the words of a man who can look back over his life with a sense of satisfaction, with a clear conscience, knowing that he was faithful to God. Don't we want to be able to say that? Wouldn't we die to be able to say that? Well, actually, we have to live to be able to say that. We have to live the way God intended us to live to be able to say that. I wish that I would be able to say that. I wish that every one of us would be able to say that. And we increase our chances of saying that if we serve like Paul and if we proclaim the truth like Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, for his example, for his teaching. And we thank you that they seem to be the same. He lived what he taught, modeled it for us, and we're better off for not only hearing the truth, but seeing the truth in his life. Lord, we ask by your grace that we would live like Paul. We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never repented of their sin and turned to Jesus in faith, that this might be the day that they do that. That they would begin a transformation in their lives that would result in the minimizing of the regrets, the furthering of the kingdom, and the glory of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.